All right, well, we're continuing in our series of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said to them, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. There's a man who lives in Philadelphia, and I won't tell you his name now, but if you're interested, I will tell you later. He's a leader in a movement that he calls New Monasticism. And in 2011, he enclosed, along with his tax form, this letter to the IRS, and I'll read you part of it. I'll read you most of it. "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I am filing my 1040 here. While I'm glad to contribute money to the common good and towards things that promote life and dignity, I'm deeply concerned that 30% of the federal budget goes toward military spending. My Christian faith and my human conscience require me to respectfully reserve the right not to kill and to refrain from contributing money towards weapons and the military. For this reason, I'm enclosing a check for $227.11, which is, according to the form, 70% of what I owe. The remaining $97.33 represents 30% of my tax payment, the amount that would go towards military spending. I will donate this remaining 30% to a recognized U.S. nonprofit organization working to bring peace and reconciliation. My faith also compels me to submit to the governing authorities, which is why I'm writing you respectfully and transparently here. I am glad to discuss this further if you have any questions." And so he enclosed that letter. Of course, he publicized it. He let everybody know what he's doing. He made it kind of an open letter, which is why I know about it, and I'm able to read it. Is this laudable? Is this to be admired? Is this an example to be followed when you pay your taxes, and maybe not for money that goes to military spending, but maybe for money that might go to abortion, to calculate that out and withhold it? This man is willing to go to jail for this. What are you willing to go to jail for? Does this please God to pay your taxes like that, to withhold? Is this what it means to be a Christian in today's world? What does please God? Well, in this passage, the Lord Jesus took a question like this one about taxes and gave a surprising answer when the question was put to him by our old friends, who always seem so strangely familiar to us, the Pharisees. They put the question to him. So my message this morning, we'll go through verse by verse. It's in three parts. First, the Pharisees' question, and that's verse 15 to 17. Second, Jesus' answer, verse 18 to 21. And third, the Pharisees' reaction, and that's in verse 22. So first, the Pharisees' question, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in word, trap him in what he said. And this was the name of the game at the moment when this occurred in the temple in Jerusalem in the weekdays leading up to the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Lord. Long before Jesus had come that week, on the first of the week, on the Sunday of that week, long before the Lord Jesus came riding into the temple on a donkey as king, the Jerusalem authorities had already decided to kill him. And so a time before that, the high priest, Caiaphas, he stood up in council and said, "It is expedient for the people that this one man should die." From that day on, when he stood up in the council, they planned together to kill him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, as the Gospel of John puts it, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. And this was well before the Feast of Passover and well before this time. Well, when the Lord appeared in a way that they never expected, coming in to the Temple Mount as king in that way, they were frustrated when he appeared and began to teach in a public place. As it says at the last verse of the previous chapter, Matthew 21:46, when they sought to seize him, that's what they've been planning to do for a long time, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so he was teaching in a public way and eluding their grasp because of that. Since they couldn't arrest him in public by force out of fear of the people, they tried to entrap him in his words. And so they challenged him with hard questions. And this is one of the questions that they challenged him with in the temple at that time. I think there was some entertainment value to these verbal duels that took place as the Lord's enemies brought questions to him. It says that the people heard him gladly. They thoroughly enjoyed the drama of this whole exchange. But don't forget, as you read these question and answers taking place, this is a very deadly game. If they can pierce through with one of their questions and make a point and make him look foolish, then they'll no longer be paralyzed in front of the people. So they'll be able to seize him in public and take him away to be killed as they're planning. Luke puts it like this in his gospel. And he was teaching daily in the temple during this week. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among them were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything they might do, for all the people were hanging onto every word that he said. So they brought questions to him to try to embarrass him, to try to confound him in the eyes of the people. The city council had its turn. That's the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. It's also the highest Jewish court. It was the supreme court for the Jewish authorities. And so in the previous chapter, they brought him a question about authority. Chapter 1, verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Who gave you permission to come in as king, to take control of the temple? They asked him this question. They were not able to contend with his answer. And so now the Pharisees take conference, in this conference, they conceive a question so clever that it's a no-win for him. There's no way that he's going to be able to answer this question without looking foolish. And the question is this, it's in verse 17. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? If he says yes, pay the tax. If he appears to favor Caesar and rob God, then he loses the favor of the people. If he says no, don't pay, he appears to favor God and rob Caesar, then the Pharisees can accuse him to the Romans of the one crime that really interests them, that is withholding tax from them. And if the Romans are really angered, then they can arrest the Lord by themselves, and his popularity among the Jewish crowd won't prevent the Romans from doing that if they're so interested. And so because of this question, they think that they have the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. They've solved their problem, which has addled them for so many days. And they can't wait to ask him this question. They're actually going to savor it, this question, asking him this question, kind of enjoy asking him what they're sure is to be the final question that they're going to bring before him. Now, it's fitting that the Pharisees ask this question, not the Sadducees. They're going to ask him a question. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. But it's fitting the Pharisees ask this question because on the spectrum of loyalty to Rome, the Sadducees were far on one end. The Sadducees were sellouts to Rome. Because of that, the Sadducees dominated the city council of Jerusalem. They had the most seats, the majority on the city council. The Romans saw to it to that. They also had the leadership. The high priest was a Sadducee. He was the leader of the temple, of course, and a leader of the city council as well, this evil man named Caiaphas, the Sadducee. So the Romans made sure the city council was stacked with Sadducees who were loyal to Rome. The Pharisees were patriots, and for that reason, they were popular among the people, and the Sadducees were not popular among the people. Now, that being said, the Pharisees were not as radical as they could be on the spectrum of loyalty to Rome. The Pharisees were not insurrectionists. They didn't support violence or armed rebellion, but they thought about questions like this one. Should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And they gave it real thought. Should we pay tax to this pagan overlord who's over us? This is not at all what God promised for the nation of Israel. And so the Pharisees pondered questions like this. They were hard. They grappled with them for them to answer. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees would say, yes, of course, you're to pay tax to Caesar. And so it's a fitting question for the Pharisees to ask. And so it says in verse 16 about the Pharisees, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians to ask him this question. Now, we know a lot about the Pharisees from the Bible, from their own writings, which survive to this day, and from things that are said about the Pharisees even from outside of Scripture. There's actually quite a bit about the Pharisees. But who are the Herodians? They're mentioned there in verse 16. The Pharisees send their disciples along with the Herodians to ask the Lord this question in order to stump him. Who are the Herodians? There's very little known about the Herodians. They're kind of a mysterious group. They're mentioned here and I think maybe in one other place in Scripture. So who are the Herodians? And let me defer that question just for a moment because what I'm about to say I think may shed a little bit of light on it. And this is something I didn't know. I learned this in studying for this sermon this week. The Galileans did not have to pay the poll tax that they're asking about. Only Judeans had to pay the poll tax. This was a Judean tax, not a Galilean tax. And this Judean tax, this poll tax just means it's a tax on persons, not property. That's the way it's done. But this Judean tax had a very controversial history. And let me give you the history of it, and I'll use milestones from the life of the Lord Jesus, because actually this tax wasn't very old in Judea. It had kind of a short history. When Christ was born, you remember, Herod the Great was king of all the land of Israel. All of the land of Israel was not part of the Roman Empire. It was ruled by a king who was a client king of Rome. And so he had certain obligations. I'm sure he had to send money as well to Rome. But it was under him. And then he was sort of under Rome. His title was the King of the Jews. He was the king in the land of Israel. He was quite an evil character, but elderly when Christ was born, and soon he died. When Herod died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Four tetrarchies, and it was divided up among his sons. In Judea, that fourth part, a quarter part of his kingdom, fell to his son Archelaus. And remember when the Lord returned from Egypt, because Herod, when he was a young child, his family returned from Egypt, and Joseph was afraid to settle in Judea because Archelaus was reigning over Judea in Herod's place. And so, warned by an angel, they went up to Galilee. So Archelaus ruled that quarter, Judea, as tetrarch for 9 years. But he so poorly managed it that after 9 years, when the Lord Jesus was perhaps about 12 years old, Rome stepped in and put Judea, that one-fourth part of Herod's old kingdom, under direct Roman rule. And they sent one of their ambitious politicians from Rome to govern Judea for a term as procurator. And that's why even when what we're going to read, you have a procurator named Pilate governing Judea, not one of the Herods who is governing Judea. It's because of that. Pilate was the latest in a long line of Roman procurators to govern Judea. And it was because Judea fell under direct Roman rule under one of their governors that they were subject to this tax. Under the government of that first procurator, that first Roman procurator they sent when Jesus was about 12 years old, a certain Galilean named Judas, which is a very common name at the time, it's just the name Judah, a certain Galilean named Judas convinced his Judean countrymen that they would be cowards. They'd be faithless to God if they paid this Roman tax, a symbol of their submission to Rome. And so he led a revolt against Rome, which was quickly put down. That event was so important, it was remembered in two separate places by the Jewish historian of the time, Josephus, and you hear that name every once in a while. He lived a little bit after Christ and was an eyewitness to a lot of the things that are described in the Gospels and wrote. So Josephus remembers this event, this uprising, this man, Judah of Galilee, twice, and he calls Judas the founder of the Zealots. And the Zealots are going to, in the decades to follow, even what we're looking at here, are going to have increasing importance and influence. Well, that event was so important, this uprising of Judas. It's also remembered in Scripture. You thought I was just telling you secular history, but no, it's in Scripture as well. And it's in Acts chapter 5, the Council of Gamaliel, who had a seat in the city council of Jerusalem. He was actually a Pharisee. He remembered it some 20 years after the event, and he talks about it when he gives counsel in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. He says, "After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." And so he's using that to try to understand how he should treat the Christians who are rising up. He speaks of the days of the census. That's not the worldwide census that Joseph and Mary were caught up in when Caesar Augustus took a census of the whole world. This is a census just of Judea, and it's just for the poll tax that was set up for the first time when this event happened. So when Judea began to be directly ruled by Rome and not one of the Herods, this census took place, this event took place, this uprising, which was remembered by everyone 20 years later. So 20 years after Judas of Galilee, another Galilean comes to Jerusalem, and I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they ask him about Judas of Galilee's concern, the poll tax. They ask him a Judean question, and they ask him about this tax. So, who are the Herodians? Let me just tie up this loose end quickly. Their name suggests they're supporters of the Herod family. And usually what you hear in a sermon is that the Herodians are a faction that's friendly to Rome, while the Pharisees are a faction that's basically more or less hostile to Rome. And so these two opposite groups represent the two horns of the dilemma that they hope to catch the Lord on. If the Lord says, pay the tax, then he'll look cowardly before the Pharisees. If he says, no, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians are going to be tattletales to their friends, the Romans. And it's usually pointed out that this is an instance in which opposition to Christ makes former enemies friends. And we're actually going to see that as the events of this week unfold. So that's what you usually hear about these Herodians, but I guess this is not a usual sermon, because I'm going to suggest something different, and that is that these mysterious Herodians, they're already in line with the Pharisees' moderately anti-Roman views. And so they're saying, instead of direct Roman rule, maybe the Herod family should still be in charge. And if they were in charge, we wouldn't have to pay this tax. And so I think they're probably aligned with the Pharisees and what they're saying. Well, that's just to give you a little taste of some of the history. There's lots of different kinds of characters on the scene. They're all in this mix that's going to turn out to be a very deadly and toxic mix for the Lord, and already is at this point. Well, the question they had, they really thought was a winner, designed to purpose. And so when they asked it, they loaded it up with a lot of flattery to set the Lord up for a fall. And so they asked this question. Let me read verse 16 again. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to anyone. Give us an answer along those lines. Speak to us as a teacher who's not partial to anyone, who teaches the way of truth, and who defers to no one. They think the Lord Jesus is a preacher that can be led to preach what his listeners want to hear. And so they flatter him. In this case, I think what they thought his listeners would want to hear is no, that he shouldn't pay the tax. And so they shower him probably with the kind of flattery that they'd like to hear about themselves. Teacher, we know that you're from God. We know that you teach the way of truth and you defer to no one. Strangely, although they don't mean a word of what they said, it's all true. Every claim that they make in this flattery is just as true as any other claim that's contained in Scripture. He is truthful. He does teach the way of God in truth. He does defer to no one, and he's not partial to any. He doesn't have respect of person. He doesn't respect the appearance or the face. So the Pharisees put the question. They preface it with all this flattery, and then they put it, and they think this is going to be a real destructive question for the Lord. Tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give the poll tax to Caesar or not? We've seen the Pharisees' question, and now Jesus' answer. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? He knew their evil. He knew their strategy. He knew their flattery. And so he starts his answer like this. If you know that I'm a teacher who speaks the truth, who teaches the way of truth, who doesn't defer to anyone, who's not partial to anyone, then I'll tell you what you are. You're hypocrites. You're pretenders. You're fakes. You're deceivers. You're flatterers. You're those who want to appear holy, appear sincere, but you hide the worst kind of evil. And so that's the first part of their question. Why are you testing me? He knows their motive in asking this question, you hypocrites. Then, verse 19, show me the coin used for the poll tax. They had one somewhere. They brought him a denarius. Verse 20, he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. The denarius that they brought to him, this coin, had an image on the front of it, a head of one of the Caesars, one of the emperors, probably the current Caesar at the time, which was Tiberius Caesar, and it also had his name inscribed under it. So they give the answer. It's Caesar's image and inscription. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. That are God's. By using Caesar's coin, by having one on hand, they were admitting they're already under his rule. They're acknowledging, they recognize his rule. They're subject to it. And they owed him the tax. So they already had the answer in hand. They only had to read it out what it was as they bring to the Lord this denarius, which already admits that they owe to Caesar this tax. Why did the Lord answer in this way? Well, to confound them, to turn the point of the barb back on themselves, but also, and this is going to be important for the whole week that we're going to look at leading up to the Lord's crucifixion, his trial as well, and it's an important part of the message of this gospel. He wants them to be judged out of their own mouths. He wants them to be judged out of their own mouths. Like the wicked servant in the parable of the talents who buries his talent and says to his master, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept hidden away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And his master said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I do not lay down and reaping what I do not sow? In other words, in this parable, the master says, because you regard me this way, as a hard man, as an exacting man, you will be treated in this way. You'll be condemned by the words of your own mouth. Matthew 12 and verse 37 said, the Lord says, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. So he wants these Pharisees, to be condemned by the words of their own mouth. Whose image, whose inscription on this coin that you have? It's Caesar's. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. He says to them, you want to take away from Caesar what is his? And in the same way, and this is what the Lord is lifting their eyes up to from this question, in the same way, you've also already done far worse. You've taken from God what is his. Well, what does this mean? It's a very short thing. It's almost like a proverb. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What are the things that are Caesar's concerns? The things that are Caesar's. And what are the things that are God's concerns? Well, the things of Caesar, that he says, render to Caesar the things of Caesar, they're things of the body, like coins, like money. They're physical things. They're things that are able to bear Caesar's inscription, things that are able to bear a stamp put on them of Caesar's head or of Caesar's name in an inscription. And the government, to reason from Caesar to the government, and that's what the Lord's addressing here, the government concerns itself with enforcing the things of the body, not the things of the mind. The government does not have penalties or laws or enforcements for thought crimes. And so if you pay your taxes with a totally resentful attitude in your heart towards the government, they'll accept it. There's no penalty for that. There's no penalty for paying your taxes, what's due to you, with a resentful attitude in your heart. Nor is there a reward for paying your taxes with a cheerful heart and with a thankful heart. If you drive the speed limit with wishing that you could go faster, there's no penalty for that. There's no enforcement for that. There's no way a policeman will pull you over and give you a ticket for thinking that you'd like to be driving faster than you are. They enforce the things of the body, nor do they reward you for thinking that you're pleased to be driving the speed limit. So the things of Caesar are physical things. They're things of the body. All of them are physical things. What about God? Does God limit himself to the things of the body? No, God concerns himself with thoughts. God concerns himself with thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. In the judgment of God, he judges not only deeds of the body, but also thoughts of the heart. And so it matters to God whether you obey him outwardly with a resentful attitude, with no thankfulness in your heart, with no cheerfulness. In fact, God, the Lord says very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no reward for that kind of obedience. There are such few things, actually, that are Caesar's concern. They're just surface things. They're only outward things. There are so many things that are God's concern, both outward and inward. In fact, God is concerned with the things of the body too, as well as Caesar. And where Caesar's or the government's claim on the body contradicts God's claim on the body, the claims of God have priority. As when the authorities commanded Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And they reminded the authorities. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they were reprimanded again, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. This is how it is in much of the book of Revelation, where the human authority, the human government's claims over the body contradict God's claims over the body, and the claims of God must prevail. But in most cases, for the rest, God delegates some of his authority over the body to Caesar, to human government. And even the worst human government is still God's gift to us to restrain the misery of sin. On earth. Well, how do you know the things of Caesar? How do you know what are the things that, that concern that belong, that are delegated to Caesar? Well, one way, the most obvious way, is something that is marked and stamped with his image and inscription. Those are things that belong to Caesar that ought to be given up to Caesar, that are due to him. Those are things that belong to the realm where he's able to exercise an authority, a measure of authority assigned to him by God, where he can reward and punish and require obedience in that way. How do you know what are the things of God that are required by God? Well, those are the things that are marked by the stamp of his image, the image of God, and bears his inscription. And I'm speaking of the creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. The human heart bears the inscription of God's law, requirements for right and wrong, the basic difference between right and wrong. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You bear the stamp of God's image, not only in your body, but in your soul, in your spirit, in your heart, in your conscience. These are all the realm where God exacts punishments and gives rewards and requires what is due to him, not just in the things of the body, but in the body, the soul, the spirit, the thoughts, the conscience, and the heart. How small a realm and how narrow this question that they're asking about the things that pertain to Caesar. How small a realm, how narrow, how thin on the surface are the things in which Caesar has just a measure of delegated authority from God, just the body, just the surface. And he's not even the highest authority in that realm. How large a realm in which God exercises his authority, body, soul, and spirit. What a heinous crime to steal from Caesar the things of Caesar. That's what the question is about. That's why you should pay your taxes. You should pay everything that is due to you. But how much more heinous still to steal from God? And how much worse punishment do you think there will be to steal from God the things that are due to God? There's no way to write a letter to say, God, I'm gonna pay you 70% of what is due to you, but I'm gonna withhold 30% of what to do. I hope that you'll understand from this. How easy it is to cleanse your way before Caesar. Clean yourself up to make yourself acceptable to Caesar so the police never bother you. You're not in the court system. How hard it is to cleanse your way before God, to clean yourself up before him who requires from you what is due him, body, soul, and spirit, and the stain won't come out. How hard it is to make yourself acceptable to him. Well, what does God require? What is the tax that's due to him that you must give to him all of it and not withhold him any? What thoughts honor God? Because that's part of what he requires. He concerns himself not just with things of the body, but with thoughts. Well, much is required to give to God, but the first thing is always this. The thought that he demands first, always, is this thought that he's true in what he says about himself, which he is a savior of hopeless sinners and shameful sinners, that he's a father to those who trust in him, that he's just as kind, just as loving, just as gracious, just as good as he says he is. You must think this in order to serve him at all. You must think this about him. Believe it, trust in it, in order to serve him gladly, cheerfully, with a thankful heart, and to have a reward from him. To believe that God is less loving, less kind, less gracious than he says he is, and then go do some good for this lesser God out of your own goodness, and then expect a reward? God says, no, there's no reward for that kind of service. That doesn't honor him, it honors you. And so the first thing that is due to him is to believe what he says about himself and to believe that he's a savior. It's not the only thing, but it's always the first thing that he requires. It's not rare at all, it's very common to give to Caesar what is due to him. In fact, unsaved people do this all the time. They pay just as much as is due to them. It's not rare at all to give to Caesar the things of Caesar. But how rare it is to give to God the things that belong to God. How rare it is to think of God according to what he says that he is. In fact, it's so rare that it's not natural. It is supernatural. And how much rarer still when things go wrong, when you lose your health, when you lose your goods, when you lose your friends, when God hides his face from you, to have confidence in God, to cry out to him in a time of trouble. It's not natural to do that. It is supernatural. Well, it's a rare thing to do that, to give to God what is due to him, to give to God the things of God, the things that he requires from your soul. It's a rare thing, but it's not something that's far away from you. Rather, it's near. Paul writes about this, Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is the things of God that are due him, in the heart and in the mouth. God concerns himself with all of these things. It's the first thing. It's not the only thing. There are far more things that are due to God, but it's always the first thing that it means to render to God the things that are God's. So first we've had the Pharisees' question. Second, Jesus' answer, and then third, and this will be brief, the Pharisees' reaction. That's in verse 22. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. The Pharisees were amazed, and they admitted defeat. They didn't even try. They quit the field after this. They were amazed that the Lord had not just managed to sidestep and divert the question, divert people's attention from the question like a smooth-talking politician might do to dodge a question that he doesn't want to answer. No, he answered it. He said, you're to pay the poll tax. He answered the question that they did. But he answered it in a way that was so simple, so brief, so profound. Through this question that he answered, he directed their attention to so much more that lay beyond it, that was perhaps pictured in this question of what they owed to Caesar. Not only did he avoid their spears, but he turned it back against themselves. Well, the Lord's victory here on this field of battle, this verbal duel in which Christ prevailed, and I'll end with this, is to show you the wisdom of God, and that the wisdom of God always prevails over the wisdom of men. It's to show you that, to encourage you who believe in Christ, that you might know that you always have a wisdom that far surpasses all wisdom. You always have a strength which far surpasses all human strength, a righteousness that far surpasses all human righteousness in a marvelous way, and shows itself to be most marvelous when it's most cruelly and evilly attacked, as it was here by this disingenuous question. However many assaults there are against the Word of God and against your faith in the Word of God, God has an equal number of victories in store for you, because no counsel can prevail against God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the invincible wisdom of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this small demonstration of his wisdom. We thank you for the truth of this, which you've caused us to accept, that not only are we to render to Caesar the very small thing of the things that are Caesar's, as you've commanded us to here in this part of your word and in other parts of your word as well, but you've caused us to see and to agree that we're to render everything to you, in obedience to you, body, soul, and spirit. We thank you that you have caused us to do something supernatural, which is to see Christ, to see you, to love you, to want to obey you through and through from the heart. We know that this is a supernatural thing to do, to give to you the things that belong to you, and to do it cheerfully from a willing heart. And so we thank you that you're the one who causes us to open us towards these things. You do it from your word, which breaks down all barriers, the rebellion, the obstacles that we might put up against it, and prevails in us. We thank you for this victory of your word. We pray that your word might prevail in us as your love prevails in us more and more each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.